Bibles this morning again to Colossians chapter 4. We will begin reading at verse 2, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, indeed to the end of the letter, as we come to this final section concerning the missionary activity involved in the kingdom of God. So Colossians 4, beginning at verse 2, I'll ask you to stand, if you would, if you're able, as we hear from the Lord and give attention to his holy word in Scripture. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. As we come to this passage of Scripture, let's briefly turn to the Lord in prayer for his help in receiving these words. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you speak to us so clearly and so beautifully in Scripture, that these things are written for our learning. And we ask that you will grant that we will hear these things, read them, mark them, learn them, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask in his name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. As we think back over the centuries of church history, it's something of a remarkable fact that today in the world there are more than 2 billion people who in some way or other name the name of Christ, whatever church connection or tradition that may be. There is a profession of faith in Christ in every country nearly every language, nearly every people group. There are scriptures translated in all these different languages and people writing and teaching in all these different cultures, so that we may truly say that the Christian faith has spread all over the world, even as we continue to pray for the missionary endeavor to bring it to every people group, every tribe, and every tongue. And you think back through all those years to the small, tiny group of people involved in the Christian church in Paul's day. Maybe thousands of people, maybe tens of thousands of people, but I would dare say not more than 100,000 people in the world in Paul's day named the name of Christ. Mostly around the Mediterranean, certainly into parts of Africa, certainly into Eastern countries and the Persian Empire, and even as far as India and China in the first few centuries. But in Paul's day, you think of how few people compared to today were Christians. It's quite a remarkable thing. And I bring up that observation because as we come to this last section in Colossians, I've tried to focus the content of this chapter around this question. How does the kingdom grow? We've had three chapters of Colossians telling us all about the lordship of Jesus Christ. But the fact remained in Paul's day and even in our day that the lordship of Jesus Christ is not yet visible and apparent in all the world. There is a certain community of people, chapter 2, verse 6 tells us, who have received him as Lord. That's what a Christian is, someone who's received him as Lord, which is why we should probably hesitate a little bit to say that there are, you know, more than 2 billion Christians in the world, because that may be a valid observation in some ways, but that runs the risk, perhaps, of confusing the issue by including people in that just because of their culture and heritage. A Christian is not someone who just has the gospel in their language or has some relation to the Christian church, but someone who personally says, I receive this Christ as my Lord. And today, as we look around the world, we see that the kingdom of Christ doesn't seem to match the claims of the lordship of Christ that are expounded so universally and so beautifully in these chapters. He is the firstborn of creation, the firstborn of the dead, the head of his body, the church, head of all rule and authority. He sits at the right hand of God. Everything is for him and through him and to him. He is Lord, and yet his kingdom has not yet come in all of its fullness. And the question that this fourth chapter gets at is, how does the kingdom grow? And last week we looked at the first two answers to that question that we get in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 4. First is, it grows by prayer. It grows by prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. That's the first item of business for anyone concerned to see the kingdom of Christ match the rights of the lordship of Christ. That prayer is focused on the second way that the kingdom comes, and that is by the preaching of the word. Paul tells the Colossians to pray very specifically that God would open to the apostles a door for the word, that they may declare the mystery of Christ and make it clear. There's the second way that the kingdom grows. And then I suppose the question that we are left with is, but what do we, as not apostles, not ministers, not preachers, not full-time evangelists or missionaries, what may we actively contribute? It's very important that we first recognize prayer is a priority contribution to the kingdom of God. Prayer is not doing nothing. But it's still true that we should not just pray and then do nothing in order to see the kingdom of God grow. What may we do who do not have the ministry that Paul the Apostle had of full-time evangelistic and missionary endeavor? Well, let me draw your attention to the contrast between what the Colossians are to pray for Paul and what they should actually do themselves. This is, I think, an instructive way to see what our role as Christians is in bringing the kingdom of God to this world. They are to pray for Paul three things. First, for an open door for the word. Second, for the declaration of the mystery of Christ. That's the apostolic preaching. And third, for clarity in the proclamation of the word. And now notice what they are to do. Look in verses 5 and 6. They're to pray for an open door, and they themselves are to make the best use of the time. You see that? They're to pray for the declaration of the mystery of Christ. And they themselves, at the end of verse 6, are to answer each person. Right? There's, I think, the key difference between full-time evangelistic ministry and an evangelistic ministry that is not any less full-time, but yet it's maybe a more everyday, ordinary ministry that all Christians are called to. Not all Christians are called to follow the Apostle Paul's lifestyle and ministry of going all around the world preaching the gospel to any who will hear. There's very good reasons that not everybody's called to do that. Think very practically. There's financial reasons why the church cannot do that. Paul could never have been supported in that ministry if everybody in the Christian church was called to do as he did. He needed the support of fellow Christians. Not everybody is gifted to do that type of ministry. Not everyone's supposed to be gifted to do that. If you're a Christian who struggles to preach the gospel in public, well, welcome to the club, right? That's the vast majority of people and the vast majority of preachers would say that they do not feel adequately gifted to preach the gospel. That's this task for a specific group of God's people. May there be many more of them, but that is not to say that everybody without exception is called to go around preaching the gospel as their only full-time vocation. And it's not everybody's desire. I mean, some of you, if I told you that you're obligated by the Lord Jesus to spend 6 days a week working at preaching the gospel, I mean, you would shrivel up and die before you did that. And that's not a sin. Not a sin. The thing is that the type of direct full-time preaching that the Apostle Paul does is not actually a pattern, in a sense, for what Christians in general are called to do. It is a pattern, though, because the general features of his ministry are reflected in what the Colossians are called to do. So notice there the difference. Paul declares, they answer. But as the Colossians pray for these three things, an open door, declaration of the mystery, and clarity, the Colossians are then instructed to make the best use of the time to answer each person. And the third thing, which I realize now I never got to, is to let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. That corresponds, I think, to the clarity that Paul desires in his preaching. He wants the Colossians to do a good job of answering every person. So I hope that's a helpful way of thinking about this, that by saying that you in general are not required to enter a full-time vocational ordained ministry of evangelism and missions, that's not letting you off the hook, okay? Don't breathe a sigh of relief too quickly. Because you are called, without exception, to a full-time evangelistic ministry of living and speaking and answering in a way that your whole life will be a form of evangelism. Your whole life will be a form of evangelism. So in no way are we saying that this is letting anybody off of the responsibility to be working and contributing actively to the growth and arrival of the kingdom. The three things Paul wants for his ministry, the Colossians are to pray for those. And they're to reflect those priorities in their own life of service to the Lord. And these three priorities really are the three elements of the evangelistic ministry the Colossian believers are called to, the evangelistic ministry that all believers are called to. And we could summarize them this way: a wise life, gracious speech, and an appropriate answer. I think those are the three instructions, the three basic elements of how the Colossians are to seek to bring the kingdom of God by their own evangelistic effort. I just managed to spill water all over the place. You'll forgive me. Sometimes I walk and breathe at the same time, but it's quite a challenge. A wise life. Now, this is not the first time that Paul has instructed the Colossians to pursue wisdom. Wisdom is actually an important theme in the whole letter. If you can think back all the way to August or July, maybe the last time that you were with us, Mark, we were looking in chapter 1, where Paul prays for the Colossians that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's a summary way of stating Paul's desire for these Colossian believers to grow in Christian maturity. And then at the end of the letter, we haven't gotten there yet, but the pastor of Colossae, Epaphras, Paul says that he is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. So the beginning and ending of this letter is a prayer for maturity and wisdom. And in the middle of the letter is the truth that the wisdom of God in chapter 2, verse 3, that it is in Christ that all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are hidden. So that explains why this letter, which is so much about the dignity and glory of Jesus Christ, is at the same time a letter very much focused on how to live wisely, how to be a mature Christian. Being a mature Christian is living like Christ, because the whole idea, the whole purpose of human life is described there in chapter 3, verse 10, about being renewed in the image of our Creator. Well, who is the Creator? This letter says that Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, is the one who made all things. And to be renewed in his image, to live and be and act and think and speak like him, is the whole purpose for our creation as a human race. And it is the same purpose that undergirds God's work to redeem us from sin. So growing in Christian maturity is living like Christ. And then there's a specific comment here, making the best use of the time. Now, that could be just a general note about sort of time management. I think that in one sense it is. A wise person knows how to get from Monday to Friday and get his work done, right? But in a much larger sense, there's an element of wisdom that relates to our understanding of time in our lives and in this world. Think to Psalm 90. Where Moses praises God as the everlasting refuge of his people from one generation to another. And then he says, but our lives are just like grass. By the evening we wither and fade away. We're like a stream that just sort of passes through. A dream that is gone in the morning. That's what our life is like. Those of you who are older, I often hear comments from you that substantiate that observation. I think I read or heard a comment from one of you in the congregation here recently that, you know, it used to be that a year went by and I thought, wow, that year was more like 9 months. And now that I'm even older, I think it was only 3 months, right? It just seems to keep getting faster. Well, Moses was an elderly man when he wrote that, and he was well acquainted with the fact that no matter how long you live, even to 120 years, your life is just like a dream when it is gone. And he prays in that psalm a prayer that I think is a good expression of what Paul is getting at here in Colossians 4. Lord, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And you know, there really is nothing more foolish than going through this life as if this life were eternal. You'd agree. I think I've shared before, I often ran up against this sort of thing when I worked in the credit union, financial industry. Because what does the whole banking world and financial world want you to think? If the whole point of your life is to get to retirement, right? You save, 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 save. You retire, and then you finally have achieved the whole point of your life. And then, oh, by the way, you got to plan for, you know, inheritance and estates, right? It's just a sort of little comment, awkward issue about death after that. But I mean, it's a very foolish thing to spend your whole life thinking that your goal in life is to have enough money when you retire. Because you're only going to be retired for a few years, and then you're going to die, and then what will you have? So the Lord says, you know, don't lay up treasure in this world. Don't treat the things of this world as if they're everlasting. Don't forget the fact that time governs our lives and governs this whole world, this whole age, so that everything you see here, the most abiding and permanent institution, the most abiding reality that you can contemplate in this created world, the mountains, the banks, the governments, the armies, the history books, all of it is like a dream that will evaporate before the reality and weight of eternity. And if you live in a way that makes sense for only this life, you are living a very, very foolish life. Now you see the point that Paul's getting at. He wants you to live a wise life, making the best use of your short few years and the short few years that this whole world has before the Lord returns to bring his kingdom in judgment and power and glory. Because when his kingdom comes in glory, there will be no space for repentance. God is acting now in grace to give room and time for people who have not yet received him as Lord to bow the knee and wait for his kingdom to come in hope. But once his kingdom comes in glory, it will never again come in grace. And so time is of the essence, both for you personally, as you consider the claims of the gospel. You do not have the luxury of weighing the gospel's claims that Jesus Christ is the Savior appointed by the Lord to bring you out of the depths of judgment and sin that you've gotten yourself into, that he is the one who can bring eternal life to people who have forfeited it by their crimes against a holy God. You just don't have time to wait around. Make the best use of the time. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear his gospel and respond. I mean, this is not the kind of thing you can say, well, God, I'll treat this issue another day. First, I've got to worry about retiring in style. I mean, the pattern is so clear, both in Scripture and in our experience, isn't it? That when we decide to delay the most important things, we never get to them. There's no guarantee that 20 years from now you'll look up from your desk job and finally find a desire and determination to sort out where you stand with God. There's just no guarantee. You cannot guarantee that you have further time and opportunity to linger before you enter the kingdom of God. And all the way through the Gospels and all the way through the Scriptures, it is the height of foolishness. Think of the parable of the 10 virgins. You know, 5 of them had no oil and 5 of them were well prepared. And the 5 without oil kept delaying and delaying and delaying and delaying. And then finally the bridegroom came when they weren't expecting. Jesus says there was 5 wise and 5 foolish, and it's not hard to figure out which is which. Forgive me for being blunt, but don't be an idiot. Seriously. It is just purely idiotic. I mean, if you found out that next week there was going to be nuclear war coming to the world, you would do something about it, wouldn't you? You'd start considering, what's my life for? Am I right with God? We have all the advance warning we need. There is nothing more that God could tell you that could make this more urgent. Make the best use of the time. And that goes for evangelism too, doesn't it? Snap up every opportunity that you have to speak the gospel. Don't let a single one pass by that may be the only chance that person ever has to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. That may be the only chance you ever have again to share and tell and speak the good news of Jesus Christ. So don't sit there complacently saying, well, in about 5 or 10 years, I'll have enough knowledge and I'll have enough experience to be an effective evangelist, and then I'll start telling people about the Lord. No, that's foolishness. And we all need to say with Moses, Lord, teach me to have a heart of wisdom, to number my days, to realize how short and brief and frail and transient and passing, my life and the lives of all around me and the life of this world as a whole really is. Make the best use of the time. That's a major mark of Christian maturity and Christian wisdom. There's a link here between Christian maturity and evangelism that I want to explore. I thought this might happen. I'm going to give up on trying to get through my whole sermon this morning. I really thought this might happen this morning. I tried to plan it in a way it wouldn't, but let's just be real. Because we live in a... our situation is that there are some churches that emphasize, you know, Christian maturity primarily, and then there's other churches that especially emphasize evangelism. And we seem to have this idea that you can kind of have one and not the other. So there's churches like seeker-sensitive churches, they might call themselves, or emergent churches, or a bunch of other words. There's so many. But, I mean, it doesn't take long to realize what the priority is. Everything is geared around, well, how can I make this a more attractive, more comfortable place for people who don't usually go to church? How can I get them in the door? How can I make it exciting? How can I make it interesting? How can I make it attractive and compelling for them? How can I get them to be a new addition to the church? And in a lot of ways, there's some value to that emphasis. I'm not going to say wholesale that that's an unwise thing to do. Would that we all gave more thought to how we can make our churches more attractive, interesting, and compelling. My criticism is not on that level. My criticism is that that becomes the fundamental principle by which everything is tested and judged. That almost anything can be done in the church in the name of making it more interesting, making it more evangelistic, making it more attractive, winning people for the Lord, to the point where people get into the church and never again hear about the Lord. There's no real instruction, there's no discipleship, there's no effort to teach people in the Bible, there's no effort to raise them up in godliness, there's no exposition of Scripture, there's no teaching in the truths of the faith, there's no practical instruction in godly living for the Lord. It's all geared around this one issue of how do I get someone who's never been to church before to get there for the first time. It becomes very superficial. It becomes very trite almost, so that people can go to church and have this sort of thin veneer. Yeah, I mean, church and Christ and Jesus, I know all this stuff, I hear about it, but their life before and after they entered the church is really just the same, right? And after a few years, they get tired of the songs and the cafes and the barber shops and the stadiums and the whatever else that's in there, because, I mean, those things, you can get them anywhere, right? The world has barbershops and cafes and cars and stadiums too. And so the superficiality becomes very evident. I think that's a fair assessment. I'm really trying to be charitable here. What's the issue? The issue is that evangelism in this situation gets totally separated from the issue of Christian maturity. Paul doesn't separate the two. He says, okay, you want to know how you can bring about the kingdom? Grow in your Christian maturity. Walk in wisdom. That's the issue. That's the issue. Walk in wisdom. So this is why, for instance, we don't find that it's a lack of priority on evangelism that leads us to preach the text of Scripture week after week. And sometimes, you know, it's not a particularly evangelistic text. And every once in a while I get comments and say, well, you didn't preach the gospel from that text. Do you really want to say that? I mean, you're welcome to say it if I'm not preaching the gospel. But what I mean is, when there's a text that's all about, you know, wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving their wives, and children obeying the Lord, is that totally different from preaching the gospel just to call people to obey the Lord in that instance, right? Grow in your Christian maturity. Those are related issues. And the burden that's on you today, and I think this is the specific thing, I don't want to go into the rest of my sermon because I want to leave you with this specific requirement, is that if you are desiring to pray what we pray together in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, if you want to see people turning to the Lord for salvation, if you want people to be trusting Christ, turning from their idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven, one of the first items of business in your life today, right now, and every day henceforth is to seek with new intensity and new eagerness Christian maturity. Read your Bible. Read it. Read it like your life depends on it. Pray, like actually pray. Pray with desire. Read the Psalms and let the prayers of the Psalms get through your heart so that you can go to the Lord and pour out your heart and say, I want your King to be glorious in his garments. I want to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus. I want to have fellowship with God. I want to know you. I want my life to be conformed to your law, and I want all the nations to be brought to worship at the feet of your King. Those are the kinds of prayers we find in the Psalms. Get out your books. Read. I'd love to see this as a fruit from this sermon, to see people reading. Get your theology books. If you don't have one, find one. Ask me. I'll lend you one. Learn. Grow. If you have questions, ask somebody. If you're not sure what to do for your own personal growth in the Lord, ask a godly older member of this church to come and visit your home for a day or two and show you what they do. Or ask, invite yourself over. I mean, I don't think anyone here would be disinclined to help. Sink your heart and your life into the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in Christ. Don't think that Christ is a great and mighty Lord, but he's actually quite boring and deserves only about 60 minutes a week of your time. Because if you do not grow in Christian maturity in that way, it's not just that you will miss out. This is the crucial thing. It's not just you who will be losing out. It is the glory of Christ that will be diminished, and it is the kingdom of Christ that will be diminished. I'm saying that humanly speaking. None of us can actually take any glory from Christ. He'll find a way to get glory, but he'll do it apart from your life, which is a tragedy. So if you want the kingdom to come, if you want people to hear the good news of the gospel, what you need to be able to see, first of all, is that it is not a desire that you can separate from your own growth in walking in wisdom toward outsiders. The reason is that at the end of the day, you have to know how to give an appropriate answer. See, I am getting to the end of my sermon. You have to know, I can't give you 10 stock answers for this situation, and that other situation. There's just too much variety. I don't know the people at your work. I don't know the people at your school. I don't know the people that you deal with. I don't know their needs. I don't know their situation. I don't know what sins are dominating their life. I don't know what truths they deny. I don't know that, so I can't tell you that. But what I can do is, under God and by his help, prepare you to be mature, godly, wise Christians who will know the scriptures and know the truth of the Christian faith, who will understand the urgency of the coming of the kingdom and the shortness of your own life and the lives of those you love. And out of that life of Christian maturity and Christ-like godly wisdom, you will be able to say at the right time to the right person the right word that we can pray God will use as a declaration of the mystery of Christ for the growth of his kingdom and the honor of his name. Now let me just turn it around for a moment. I've been offering a critique of people who emphasize evangelism at the expense of maturity. Let me just speak to my home base a little more, because I don't think anyone is going to mistake our congregation for a seeker-sensitive, right? I mean, look at us, right? Who would think we're inviting and attractive, right? Of course, I'm not the problem. Anyways. But there's another danger, isn't there? There's a danger of understanding Christian maturity as something that has nothing to do with evangelism, right? Of, oh, if only I knew more doctrines, Oh, if only I knew more about the Bible. If only I knew more memory verses. If only I understood more about, you know, this issue or that issue. If only I had a better grasp of that ethical problem or that issue in apologetics. Or if I only had gone to college and I'd studied philosophy, I could have a more sophisticated grasp of the Bible. I'd be able to teach in the church or something, right? Those are all good things. None of those are desires that we should not have. But I think there's a danger that a seeker-sensitive church never feels, that we should understand that growth in Christian maturity as something other than an outgrowth of our prayer, Lord, your kingdom come. Because at the end of the day, what you stand and see on the day that King Jesus comes will not be the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Those of you who are in foundations class with us this morning, that's what we were talking about. Two natures, one person, right? You will not see two natures, one person written up on a chalkboard and fall down and worship. You will see your beloved, blessed, beautiful King. And you will not sing the praises of the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity in heaven. You will praise the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for you to be a living, breathing disciple of Jesus Christ who not only loves the truth of what he is and who he is, but actually loves him, is to be a mature Christian, and that cannot be separated from the desire to be someone who walks in wisdom toward outsiders. Your speech always gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you know how to answer each person. My title this morning was Salty Language. I never actually got to that part. We'll do that next week. How we can train our mouths to speak the gospel in an effective way. But for now, just take that with you. Your growth in Christian maturity and the growth of the kingdom of God are fundamentally the same issue. And God calls you to repent of your slothfulness in this. He calls you to leave your television behind, if that's what's necessary. Leave the trivialities of your newspaper behind, if that's what's necessary. Leave your social media behind, if that's what's necessary. Go to Psalm 119, verse 37, and pray that the Lord will take your eyes off worthless things and give you life according to his word, and get in the scriptures and get involved at church, however you need to be, and find someone who will help and pray that the coming of the kingdom will begin in your own life so that you will have the wisdom and maturity you need to obey Colossians 4, 4-6 in the desire that God would bring many to salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your great kindness in calling us to be workers in your kingdom. Thank you that we have the honor of being part of the great task of bringing the kingdom of God to this world. We ask that you would receive our prayers to that effect, and as we offer that prayer, thy kingdom come, we also pray that you will receive our lives as living offerings and sacrifices offered up to God, that we may grow in our ability and capacity to love you and worship you and know you, and therefore to speak of you to others. We ask that you will use us in every circumstance to bring the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins through his death and resurrection, to many who sit in darkness today. We ask this for the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus, the King and head of his church. Amen. Amen. Turning in our hymnal to number 441.